Well, thank you, Mr. Marks. Good afternoon, everyone. Nice to see yours. Really nice summer's day, which is great for people, long as you haven't got hay fever. Mine has been pretty well okay, but it's this last week or so, I wouldn't mind a bit of rain now and then. But we're okay today, at the moment. Nice flowers. I'm sure they'll be fine there, though. I'd like to also thank Mr. Torsetti for his sermonette. It's interesting, actually, how things... He didn't know what I was speaking about, and I didn't know what he was speaking about. It's interesting how sometimes the same scriptures come up, and even the same terms are used. But that's fine. I've got plenty more where that came from. Yeah, I remember my first time at the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, that's way back in the 1960s now. And it seemed to me that just about every sermon, maybe it was that particular year, but it started with the question, why are we here? Of course, that question was being asked into relation to, you know, why we all assemble together away from home at a seaside holiday camp, out of season, in, well, not always the cold and rain, but it sometimes was. However, in a slightly different sense, why are we here is a question that probably nearly every individual in the world asks at some point in their life. Just about everyone at some time asks this and other deep questions. Yeah. Why am I here? What's life all about? Basic questions. Yeah. Is there a God? Is there any purpose in life? And very often the answer or the lack of an answer can set the individual on a particular course which may well last the very rest of their lives. Increasingly in the Western world, many are coming to the conclusion that there is no purpose. There's no God, life evolved, you live your life, when you die, you're dead. End of story. But interestingly, on a worldwide scale, this is very much a minority view. Surveys carried out as recently as 2010 indicated that in the world as a whole, only about 10% of the world's population were listed as atheist or agnostic. You know, that they either didn't believe in God or they just felt they didn't know. Surprisingly, nearly 90% of the population of the world, it would appear, subscribed to some form of a belief in a God or higher power or some sort of religion. Of course, this includes all types of religion. Christianity would only account for about one third of that figure. And in this country, certainly the agnostic and atheist view would be much higher, probably 2-3 times higher. But of this nearly 90% of the world who at least nominally subscribe to a religion, virtually all of them have a very similar theme, a common theme. That common theme is that after death, life will carry on in some form or other. In effect, you are actually immortal. The Christian world believes that you go to your reward, good or bad, heaven or hell, for an eternity. Virtually all other religions also hold on to the belief of an afterlife in some form or other. Usually it's pleasant for the followers of that particular group, people that share those particular beliefs, but unpleasant to varying degrees to those who don't follow the beliefs of the particular group. Yeah, the Bible shows a very different story. It shows that both of these views are in error. Rather than the atheist view that there is nothing after death, the Bible shows that mankind is not doomed to die, but on the other hand, mankind can die. And rather than the general view of nearly all religions, of a paradise for the few and eternal affliction for the rest, the Bible shows that Man is not immortal, but mankind can become immortal. And God has such a mind-blowingly awesome future planned for mankind that all the ideas of man's religions really just come to nothing in comparison. You know, a few weeks ago we celebrated Pentecost. That commemorated the time when the Holy Spirit became generally available to the church. Today I want to look at how God plans to bring mankind into a magnificent future, and a part played by the Holy Spirit as well in bringing this to pass. So in effect I'm asking, as at the feast many years ago, why are we here? Why are we here though on planet Earth, and what is the purpose in life? Now I'm sure you know the answer actually, that's why you're here. But sometimes it's worth just reviewing these things and to realise that what we understand is so different, so much more exciting than the ideas of the world. But if you think about it for a moment, let's briefly consider these two ideas. The atheist belief, the idea that you live your life and when you die, you're dead. Well, there's always been atheists. However, the idea of evolution gave a great impetus to atheism. Evolutionary belief and atheism, they tend to go hand in hand. If someone accepts evolution as some sort of natural process that just happens, then the realisation that there's no afterlife is a natural follow-on to this. So, you know, death ending everything is a very pessimistic view of life, really, isn't it? Think of all the people who have lived and died. Great men and women, talented people, writers, artists, inventors, people like Shakespeare, Galileo, Einstein. All that talent, all that learning, and then death. That's the end of it, according to evolution and atheists. But it's not just talented people. How about the millions of average people learning, developing all their lives, only to end up in nothing? You could wonder why someone would choose to be an atheist, really, with such a pessimistic view. And I suppose they would say, well, they're just being realistic, not pessimistic. But Psalm 14 does say something rather different. If we just turn to Psalm 14 in verse 1. Psalm 14 verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, and there is none that does good. To some atheists, it means not believing in God means, of course, they don't have to obey a God. But then others would say that they see no evidence which convinces them. And that's why they don't believe in God. But what if God did provide absolute, unanswerable proof in this day and age? Then that would put people in a position of suddenly they would have no excuse for atheism. And in this era of God's plan, where it is much more difficult to follow God's ways, God allows people to have an excuse. As a loving father, as Mr. Dorsetti said, God allows that. It's for their ultimate benefit. Turn to Mark 4. Mark 4 and verse 10. Mark 4 verse 10. And when he was alone, that's with his disciples, they that were about him with the 12 asked him about the parable he had just given. This was the parable of the seeds. He said to them, unto you is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. I won't turn there, but Acts 17 talks about God winking at the times of ignorance. We're looking forward to the future in the millennium, the great white throne judgment period of time. Things will be different. There will be no excuse for not believing in God. After all, in the kingdom of God, why would you not believe in God? It would be rather stupid, really, wouldn't it? How could you not believe in God? Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, will be there, residing in Jerusalem. He'll be visible, he'll be active, he'll be on TV quite likely, or whatever we have then. He'll be communicating with his people. And there'll be other members of God's family, God's resurrected saints, living in various communities. And people can meet them, talk to them. In these circumstances, it just wouldn't be possible to deny there is a God. Human beings will know of the reality of God's existence. Then there's the other general religious view. Not just the Christian religion, but virtually all religions believe there is something after death. In this case, almost invariably, the person believes in an afterlife because they believe in the inherent immortality of mankind. Although more optimistic in a way about the future, this does also create problems. The belief would be that those that follow the rules of that particular religion, and you think outside, even in Christianity, how many hundreds there are, but outside as well, how many other different basic religions there are, those that follow the rules of their particular religion will reap a great reward. The reward depending on the particular religion. And if you don't choose the right religion, well, of course, after death, it's too late to convert. Your fate is sealed. Standard Christianity has very much the same belief. Those that never accepted Jesus Christ, even those that never even heard his name, they are sent to never-ending torment in hell. If this was true, you definitely need to get the right religion before you die. So, you know, it's not exactly an inspiring future. The few that please their particular God may have a tolerably good, but maybe not very interesting time, while the rest, the vast majority, are in for a terrible time. To such a future, maybe the atheist idea of nothing after death can almost begin to see the better option. Anyway, let's look at the reality, the real plan of God. The real plan of God that God has for mankind is made clear principally through the holy days. Now, I mentioned the day of Pentecost, that illustrates the aspect of God's Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. It shows how both the scenarios that we've touched on, how they're flawed, that virtually the whole world doesn't understand this. And that so many don't understand really isn't surprising. If you think back, you think of the physical ministry of Jesus Christ. If you went by the number of converts that Jesus Christ made, I think you'd have to say Jesus Christ, the founder of the New Testament church, was something of a failure in evangelical terms. That's if numbers were the criteria, but they're not. On the day of Pentecost, there were only 120 followers recorded. And this was after a 3.5-year ministry, when he healed many people and done other miracles and spoken to crowds, thousands of people in some cases, yet only 120 were there immediately following his death. Because we know that following the events of Pentecost, there were several thousand more people baptized, but this is a minute figure compared to the population of the world, even at that time. Jesus Christ, who was the Word, he'd existed eternally with God the Father, he lived a perfect life as a human being on earth. After his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus was taken up to heaven. But no human being had ascended to heaven. We can see this in John chapter 3, verse 13. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, King David, none of them were there. John 3, verse 13, we read the words of Jesus Christ, "And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." As I say, Noah, Abraham, the other Old Testament patriarchs, They were still in their graves, awaiting their resurrection. And they're still waiting now, at this time, for just a little longer, until the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. That's when they will be resurrected to their reward. The first humans, Adam and Eve, could have had access to the tree of life, although in reality God would have known that sooner or later Adam and Eve would fail. In the Garden of Eden, Satan tempted Adam and Eve, with the end result that God removed Adam and Eve from the garden, and with their removal there was no further access to the tree of life. In fact, to make sure of this, God set up cherubim to guard the garden, ensure that there was no access physically to that physical tree. You can actually read that in Genesis 3:23. Maybe skip there, have a look. Genesis 3, verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden, that was Adam, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So that even physically people could not get entrance. Of course the Garden of Eden would have been destroyed by Noah's flood, so the cherubim's job of guarding the garden would have finished before the flood. So then between the time... that time and the death of Christ, there were only just a very few individuals that God called and they received the Holy Spirit. But then after the death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that opened the tree of life again, the access to it, the opportunity to more than a few individuals, a larger group referred to as the first fruits. This was still a small harvest, but it was a greater number of people than just an occasional individual. So Jesus Christ became the firstborn among many brethren. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf and his resurrection 3 days later opens the door to something that is great. God has started something on earth and is developing something far greater than just on this earth. Most of us understand that God has been working with individuals since Adam for the past 6,000 years. We understand that there will soon be the next stage of the plan, the 1,000-year millennium, followed by the great white throne judgment time, a time when all those who never understood will have God's purpose for their lives revealed to them. So never understanding the truth in this life is not a permanent bar to God's kingdom. After that, there's more. And there are just a few scriptures which go beyond that time and give us a glimpse of what happens next. It's not a plan that comes to an end. We don't come to the point where we say, well, we've done everything now. Now I can just play my harp for an eternity. If we turn to Matthew 13 and verse 31... Matthew 13, verse 31. Another parable of Jesus. Another parable, he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, and which is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it. God starts to work with individuals like a grain of mustard seed. After baptism, the Holy Spirit is in our minds and it helps to impart the fruits of the Holy Spirit. You've turned there already, but let's turn to Galatians 5, just to read the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5 and verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, there's 9 fruits listed here. God gives us these 9 fruits to begin to develop and to work with, because they are fundamental characteristics both of God and his future children. This is the mind of Jesus Christ. It's the mind of God that's going to be developed over a period of time on this earth and for a great purpose. These are attributes that form character. It's something we should be developing now, but it's also something that we will continue to develop even after we're born into the family of God. The receiving of God's Holy Spirit is the first step. This is the first step of a progressive plan of God. And we can read in the Bible a little further. We can form an idea of where God is going and where he wants us to go. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. I have what I call a loose leaf Bible, particularly in this area. And as long as I open it carefully and there's no fan on, we'll be fine. It's when I come and find the page isn't there, that's the problem, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become as new. By being baptized and receiving God's Holy Spirit, you don't suddenly become perfect. You're still human. You still have sins to struggle with. It's not so much the old things have passed away. It's more a case of old things are passing away. It's an ongoing thing. With God's help, we will be overcoming and progressing, but we will also continue to fail from time to time. And because of old nature is still there as well, as the new, as well as the new nature, you've got them both, really. As humans, we strive for perfection, but we also understand that we won't fully obtain perfection while we are in this human form. But that shouldn't stop us striving. Striving for perfection is a progressive thing. You do it a step at a time. And sometimes you go backwards, but then you press on again. Traditionally, if you take maybe the Catholic idea of the final destiny of man, the idea that you gaze on the face of God forever, basking in God's glory. And then there's the other idea. You're in heaven, your time there consists of playing a harp on the clouds forever. Well, this presupposes something, not only about us, about mankind, but also something about God. If we think about it for a moment, this concept of gazing on the face of God, or basking in God's glory, of this being the ultimate goal of mankind, this would also mean that God himself, he's reached his objective, his final goal, leaving man's final goal to gaze upon this God. But it isn't the way God is. The Bible states that God has no beginning, God has no end. I won't turn there. Revelation 22, verse 13. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. But God continues to develop. He doesn't just sit static, doing nothing. God continues to grow and develop and expand everything that he's doing. And that's for his plan for his children too. As Christians, we have a goal. We might express it as Mr. Torsetti put it, wanting to make it into the kingdom, which is what I've got written here. We might express it that way, but what do we mean? So you make it into the kingdom. You're successful. But is that it? Yeah. Take your ease, you've made it. Success is an ongoing thing. It's not something that happens and then that's it, that's the end. We can think, well, when I get to the kingdom, I'll be perfect. Which is, of course, our aim in this life. But the kingdom of God is the start. It's the beginning of a whole new succession of experiences. They are experiences that will continue and develop throughout eternity. Experiences that start with obtaining the kingdom. God has existed for an eternity, and it's Well, it's like we've come on board part of the way through a film, if you like. And we don't know what God was doing way back in the past. We do know that along the way, he created the heavens and the earth. We do know his plan for mankind ultimately is to give the opportunity of eternal life to all who wish to take it, to join God as part of his family. And we do know up to Revelation 22 when the new heaven and the new earth come into being. But we only have hints of where God's going after that. But wherever it is, he wants us to be with him as his sons and his daughters, as a loving father. Turn to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5 verse 7 is referring to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5 verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, as I say, this is referring to Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. Verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by all the things which he suffered. He learned obedience. And that's life, isn't it? Like Christ, we learn obedience by experience. And some of those experiences do cause suffering. We skip down to verse 9 in Hebrews. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. That wasn't actually the verse I wanted. So. No, I'm reading from 6, aren't I? Yes. Sorry, I skipped on to chapter 6. You probably didn't. Hebrews 5 verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all of them that obey him. Now, we do know that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. To confirm that, if you like, if you turn back a chapter to Hebrews 4 this time, in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed unto the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like we are, yet without sin. We understand that Jesus Christ had the Holy Spirit of God from the womb, and he did live a perfect, sinless life. He started his ministry, he was crucified age 33 and a half or thereabouts. He was fully qualified to do the job when he did it. But he was perfect, but does that mean he was more perfect than when he was a child, a 3-year-old, a 15-year-old, or even a man of 25 years old? No, he wasn't more perfect in the sense that he was sinless throughout his life, but he did gain experience. Experience in learning, in understanding. He was capable of fulfilling the job that God had given him age 30, but he couldn't have done it age 12. He would have still been perfect, but he couldn't have done the job. And this is the same pattern God has planned for us. You could say there are degrees to perfection. Maybe not exactly, but what I mean is, as humans, we know that we will sin from time to time. However, at the resurrection, we will obtain perfection. At the resurrection, when we have been spirit beings for, say, just a few days, will we have all knowledge? I'm sure we'll know a lot more, a huge lot more, but could we do any task in the universe or even outside the universe? No, it's going to take experience to do that. And we can see this in the plan of God. We can see that the first steps God has devised is to give us experience as a spiritual being. Having made it to the kingdom, we have then what has God got in store with us. He's got 1,000 years for us to learn during the millennium. We're going to be teaching people, but we're going to be learning. It's a time to work with people to bring them to salvation. Just doing this job will bring us immense experience. We'll find out all manner of things. We'll continue to grow as we continue to learn. We'll be perfect, but we'll have far greater experience at the end of 1,000 years than we had at the beginning of it. And then comes the much greater challenge of the great white throne judgment. You know, working with millions, billions of people even, who have already lived a life, and many have had horrendous problems. A much more difficult task, bringing repentance to them, helping them to learn the ways of God, but we will have had 1,000 years of experience to help us at that time. And so it continues. We can see this progression and development that will occur with humans. God designed us in his image. And we can expect that what he designed for us would match the approach that God takes. Was everything mapped out down to the very last tiny detail of God's plan for mankind? Would mankind have had real freedom of choice if that had been the case? Yeah, right from Adam and Eve and Satan in the Garden of Eden, God will have taken various experiences and made adjustments as and when necessary to better fulfil his plan. He dealt with situations as they came up. We can surmise some of them. Did he plan to wipe out the earth in a flood from the start? I'm sure it was a possibility, but was it a certainty? God states in Genesis 6, verse 6, that it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, that it grieved him at his heart. Does that indicate something that was absolutely definite beforehand? We can speculate about other things. And it is speculation, but it is based on the scriptures. Why did the age of humans, the age that they lived, plummet after the flood? From nearly 1,000 years before the flood, it dropped quickly in a few generations after the flood to stabilise around 70 years old. Did God decide that 1,000 years was just too long for physical human beings to live without access to God's Holy Spirit? But it was a mercy to mankind to reduce their lifespan. The Tower of Babel. The confusion of the languages. Again, it seems to be an adjustment God made to prevent mankind from spiralling to destruction. And some scriptures give the impression that the depths of sin that mankind is prepared to sink to almost, if it were possible, take God himself by surprise. Turn to Jeremiah 19. Jeremiah 19, verse 5. He's talking about the sins of the Israelites and of Judah. Verse 5 says, they have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings as human sacrifice, their own children, which I commanded not, nor spoke of, neither came it into my mind. Yeah, neither came it into my mind. It sounds like God saying it never even occurred to him that this would happen. There are several verses similar to this one. And I believe that we can see that God made adjustments and amendments to his plan. So did God make a mistake? Well, no, God never made a mistake, but God went along with the process and dealt with things and made adjustments where necessary. Why did he do this? It's because it's his nature. It's his way. And this is also what we are to become. God the Father and Jesus Christ are not static. They're character. That is fixed, if you like. The character doesn't change, but they grow. They take advantage of their opportunities and their experiences. And we too can learn to do the same in building our individual character. God is perfect. He has perfect wisdom, perfect knowledge, perfect understanding. But God is not static. He has more to accomplish. God doesn't make mistakes, but in the page of the Bible, we do see where God does make adjustments to his plans. Spirit of God has been given to us to help, assist and strengthen us to be able to better follow the mind and ways of God. Turn to Romans 8 and verse 13. The actual reality of the power of God, His Holy Spirit, can be found connecting Him to us. You see this in verse 13, Romans 8, 13. If you live after the flesh, you shall die, but if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And this isn't just talking about living a long physical life, as we see in the next verse. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Scripture talks about being led by the Spirit of God. What does God's Spirit do? How can it help us to achieve the goals that God wants us to achieve? Spirit of God. Yeah? This isn't clearly a separate being from God the Father and Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power of the God of God the Father and of Jesus Christ. I think we all understand that. But let's look at a number of points as to what the Holy Spirit is and how it can be used in our lives. First point I want to make is that God's Spirit is omnipresent. In other words, it's everywhere. It permeates the whole universe. Turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down, my uprising. You understand my thoughts afar off. So God understands what we're doing from a long way off. But if we drop down to verse 7, whither shall I go from your spirit? Whither shall I flee from your presence? Because in fact, there's nowhere you can go where God isn't. As we read in the next few verses, if I ascend up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. God's Spirit is real. It exists everywhere. There's no place where it's not. The Holy Spirit is spoken of as the power or the mind of God that exists everywhere. The very beginning of the Bible, I won't turn there, but Genesis 1 verse 2, we read of the Spirit of God moving on the face of the waters. He was there moving on the face of the waters. And if the physical universe was vaporized, it disappeared, the Father, His Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit would still be there. And of course there was a time when the universe didn't exist. The universe may not have been there, but God and God's Spirit was in existence. Second point is God's Spirit is a power which connects us to God. Through it we can receive spiritual understanding and discernment. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that was brought to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. which God ordained before the world unto our glory. This is something that most people don't understand. It's a mystery to them. If we read on in verse 8. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for they had they known it, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. The things that God has in store for his people. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not of the whole, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. It's God's Spirit that gives us a connection with God. This connection comes through the Holy Spirit. Now, this isn't some sort of Trinity. I don't even mean to imply it anyway, but the power of God working in the universe. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can begin to acquire the mind of Christ, the mind of God, and to grasp the truth of God. A third point, God's Spirit prompts us to do God's will in everyday situations, really. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit intercedes with us, for us, with Jesus Christ, to God the Father. Verse 27, he that searches the hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit prompts us to do God's will, not our own. And God's Spirit, a fourth point, God's Spirit imparts the power of self-control, patience, and many other fruits. We read earlier in Galatians 5, in fact we've turned there twice, let's turn there a third time. I'm counting the sermonette in this. Galatians 5:22, but it is very important scripture in that it does detail the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. You know, that is the way you live your life, the way that you as a person, when you have God's Spirit working in you, that fruit is love, joy. Lost a verse. There we are. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith. And in verse 23, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So the scriptures are saying there's no law against these attributes, having the fruits of Spirit. Yeah, there's laws against a number of things, the way that you might wish to live your life, but there's no law against the fruits of the Spirit. You're never going to have too much love, never going to have too much joy. So you don't have to worry about that. You can develop them as much as you like, and you should be. God's Spirit, it's God's Spirit that does impart this to us. It convicts our conscience to live that way. And the fifth point I have is God's Spirit comforts us and reassures us personally. God's Spirit gives us true comfort and reassurance. Ephesians 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth and in him. So it's saying in this verse, God the Father wants to gather all of this together. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. So who first trusted in Christ? Well, it's the first fruits, isn't it? Verse 13, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, He was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit is sealing our destiny for us, sealing the opportunity for eternal life. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, until the praise of his glory. Now, this is reading the Authorized Version. Verse 14 in the New King James Version reads, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Guarantee, it's guaranteed. You know, when you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, when you've been forgiven of your sins, when you have accepted Jesus Christ, received the Holy Spirit, that inheritance is sealed for you unless you reject it. Nobody can take it away from you. Only you can reject it. Even when you die, it's still reserved for you. It's guaranteed. You know, I like guarantees on products. Yeah. Washing machines, televisions, if they break. Yeah, you've got a guarantee. But God can back up his guarantee far better than any commercial company in this world. Our salvation is guaranteed by God. You can't really get better than that. Turn forward to chapter 2 of Ephesians. I've just closed my Bible, but I'll find Ephesians again, so you'll be ahead of me. Ephesians 2, verse 18. For through him we both have access to one Spirit unto the Father. Through God's Spirit we have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Verse 19, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Part of the household of God. Yeah, what is a household? Well, it's a family, isn't it? God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, will be joined by many other sons and daughters in God's family. We will become fellow citizens and members of the household of God with the rest of the saints. One big family where you can interact, talk, see people, including those who have died in the past. You will see them as members of the household of God. And this is all possible through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, the imparting of the Holy Spirit to each one of us. It's an inheritance that is guaranteed. The Holy Spirit, the very real power and force that God reminds us of on our calling and our hope to come, the gift of the Holy Spirit made possible for us today by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to be part of the family of God. So we see how God's Holy Spirit can help and strengthen us to become part of God's family. Part of a family that's perfect, but also a family that is continuing to learn, to grow. So, in closing, let's just look forward briefly to the future for God and his family. We've already discussed the millennium, followed by the great white throne judgment. The book of Revelation takes things a bit further. Following the great white throne judgment, every human being will have understood God's plan for mankind, and the vast majority will be part of that plan as members of God's family. If you turn to Revelation 21 and verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now then, the earth, the new earth, becomes the headquarters of where God the Father and Jesus Christ operate from, the headquarters of the universe and beyond the universe. Whatever that means. I don't know what it means, but I'm sure there has to be a beyond the universe because God created the universe. Look at verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. But he said, I make all things new. Not made. God is saying he's making all things new at that time. At that time we'll be entering a new phase of God's plan for his family. God is continuing to develop his plan. Verse 7, He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Inherit all things. We're not really talking about just the earth here. Because after all, this has been inherited already at this time. There's been the millennium, the great white throne judgment. No, the scripture is saying, He that overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, he shall be my son. That's something that's going to continue throughout eternity. Not something static, but a continuing process of challenges, variety, excitement. As we read earlier in the sermon, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. This is what God's plan is all about. The very first step in this plan is typified by the day of Pentecost. But in reality, it's a plan that for the individual starts with their own personal day of Pentecost, as it were. When they receive God's Holy Spirit, it's then a progressive thing. Throughout a Christian's physical life, using God's Holy Spirit to grow and become more like God. And as we've mentioned, then comes the resurrection, to be born of God, to perfection. But the growing doesn't stop there. It continues through the millennium, a time of rebuilding the earth, expansion and preparation for the great white throne judgment. A time when many billions of people who have lived on earth will finally understand what life is all about. But it's a time when we too, having gained perfection, will continue to gain experience as sons and daughters of God as we prepare billions of beings to enter God's kingdom. Then once again, the family of God is complete. And that's when things can really begin. I won't turn there, but Isaiah 51:16 refers to God planting the heavens. In closing, let's just turn to Isaiah 9 and two verses that in a way summarize God's plan. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Referring to Jesus Christ, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom. Of the increase of his government. The millennium, we can understand, is the beginning of the increase of his government. The great white throne judgment, a vastly increased population, but still just on planet Earth. So after that time, when the new heaven and the new earth, that God's government continues to expand, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there should be no end. God is growing and developing. This human life and our calling now is just the first step of this great continuing plan of God. So then, why are we here? Today we looked at the world's pessimistic views of life, views that say either there was no future for anyone, or only a happy future for the very few who choose the right religion in this life. Everyone else is in for a miserable, painful eternity. And we've looked at the real plan of God, how God plans mankind to have a magnificent future, A future that would be exciting, would be varied, a future where, having obtained perfection, we will continue to grow in knowledge and experience throughout eternity, guided by the plans of God the Father for us all. It's also a future that gives opportunities for every individual. God condemns no one out of hand. When God the Father put his Holy Spirit into us, we have access to learning the very characteristics of God. Being led by the Holy Spirit is the key to eternal life. With God's Spirit, we have the means to communicate with God, the power to grow in God's quality of mind till the second coming of Jesus Christ, when we will be born into God's family as his children. And when that happens, then that is just the beginning of an eternal journey in God's family, continually learning and experiencing new things. So let's look forward to it and work towards that time, because that is why we are here.